Good afternoon. Good to see everyone. This is a split sermon. Mr. Armstrong once gave a sermonette and somebody else gave the sermon, so I don't mind splitting. I didn't get to finish the book of Philippians. You might turn over there. I didn't get to finish it last time and intended to cover all four chapters. The clock ran out before the book did. I think all of you can remember the first three chapters of what I call the book about positive. The word joy and rejoicing are found all through the book. They are found a couple more times in chapter 4. But it's really the book about looking forward, having a positive attitude. If you recall, we could spot back through it. I think I have time to do that just a little bit. But by the time you get to chapter 2, it talks about fulfill you my joy. There's an emphasis in the book, by the way, about being of one mind, being of the same mind. In fact, you're going to find that Paul embarrasses two people who are not of the same mind in just a remarkable way. We'll see that a little bit later. And of course, there are a lot of other elements of Christian instruction in chapters 1 and 2, but then you get to chapter 3 and it begins, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, strangely enough, in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, finally again. Even when you're writing a letter that's inspired by God, you can have kind of what would appear to be an afterthought. When somebody says in conclusion, you don't expect them to say in conclusion again. But the book does take a turn at the beginning of chapter 3 and emphasizes actually again, not for the last time, but again, rejoice in the Lord. Now, we just did that, and we came back from 8 days of where we were commanded to rejoice. And shouldn't have been hard. You would think going to the feast that God wouldn't have to say that, but he does, and there are reasons, and it's explained and has been. I've given whole sermons on it, and I heard a message this year at the feast explaining why you have to rejoice, essentially because it is a type of when the whole world will be keeping the law of God for 1,000 years. And the Proverbs say, happy is he who keeps the law, or fears God always. Of course, we're commanded to go to the feast and fear God and rejoice, but he who keeps the law, happy is he. And then another proverb says, happy is he who fears always. And so when the whole world is obeying God's law, they will be rejoicing. It's a miserable world. It's a broken world out there. It's filled with every kind of unhappiness, misery, woe, troubles, evils, and ills. They're just filled with it. So we go to this place where it's so wonderful. When we get back, we have to have, properly so, a message to remind us after post-feast letdown has struck, not to let it take hold. We hopefully will rejoice year-round, not just for 8 days. If people were rejoicing year-round and following just what the book of Philippians says about it, and there's almost 900 verses in the Bible on happiness, by the way. I think there's 894 verses in the Bible on the subject of happiness. Strangely enough, people think God is an unhappy being. He's stern, he's harsh, he's negative. He's the God who thunders, thou shalt not, as opposed to a God who's positive and tells you things you should do and can do. And if you do them, they're for your own good. But again, all these places where it says rejoice, you'd think people wouldn't have to be told to go to the feast and rejoice. And even though God adds go to the feast and rejoice, some don't. Some don't. And if you're rejoicing as a way of life, then it's a very, very easy thing to do. And then, of course, chapter 3 continues to develop. And you get down to the end, which is sort of good to review as we go into chapter 4. It says, for our citizenship, it looks like conversation is in heaven. Well, obviously, our conversation isn't in heaven. That's a mistranslation. We're sitting on earth. Everything everybody utters is on earth. Our conversation is not in heaven. The Greek word is politeia, from which comes the word politics. And I might have explained this last time, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we have American citizenship, and in a sense, I suppose we could say it's designated in Washington, D.C. Our citizenship is in the United States. I don't know where your citizenship is. I guess you could say it's wherever you are, but in a sense, it's in the country of origin of our citizenship. So our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I explained again, the world thinks that when you die, you go to heaven. But that's not what this verse and many, many, many others say is happening. Christ is coming from heaven, from whence, it says, also we look for the Savior. Christ is coming here. If I die, I will come again. If I go away, I will come again, he said. Who shall change our vile body, so different than the go to heaven concept, but an incredibly positive comment, fits the theme of the book so well. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, you might just pause for a moment. Do you look at your body as vile? I was kind of rushing over these verses to close the sermon. Do you get out of bed every day and look at yourself as vile? I don't mean you are awful, but bodies are vile in the sense that they're physical. All kinds of things can go wrong with them. There's nothing good in your flesh. Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing, nothing. Now, in the world, people are taught that human beings are intrinsically good, and once in a while they do things bad, and in that way, even Christians across the street and elsewhere will be told tomorrow that occasionally, though, they do things that are bad, and therefore, in that sense, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The truth is, when you understand the big picture of the Bible, human beings are intrinsically bad, and once in a while, often almost accidentally, do something good. That's the truth of the Bible. That works against the concept of evolution, and that is that men are getting better and better. They're evolving upward and improving. Of course, if that were true, then the world would be getting better and better instead of worse and worse, more debauched and decadent and degenerate, which is what's happening in the world today. And it's because people have never come to grips with the fact that in their flesh dwells no good thing, that from the moment you're born, you have what could simply be called a vile body. A vile body. Now, I didn't say that. God did. I'm just repeating the word of God for those who believe it, and I know we do. Most don't. Who shall change our vile body? And if you see your body as vile, that there's nothing about your body that is intrinsically good or worth keeping or memorializing or worshiping, then you'll want it to be changed more. You will be much more interested in a body fashioned like unto God's if you look at your body and say, there's nothing here worth retaining. There are some people who are frozen, what is it, what's the word, cryonically, I think. This great baseball player, Ted Williams, was frozen cryonically. His son, who since died, Ted Williams Jr., and an older sister argued in court. The sister wanted the body to be destroyed. The brother wanted the body to be kept, I think it was. I might have it backwards. So I guess they freeze it upside down in some kind of liquid hydrogen or whatever it is, and it keeps it frozen because they think soon they'll be able to clone people. So here are these kids fighting over. One says, no, Dad can be cloned and brought back. And the other one says, no, let him die. And so here's Ted Williams, this great player I, as a kid, thought was such an awesome baseball player, called the Splendid Splinter, and probably the best baseball player ever lived, if you really understand him. He missed 6 years because he left for 4 years to fight in World War II, left for 2 years to fight in the Korean War. He was a pilot. Give him those 6 years, and Barry Bonds and Babe Ruth and so many other players couldn't even carry his water, their best day against his worst. So he said, wow, we could have this great baseball player back again all over if we can just hold him frozen long enough that we can replicate him with a couple cells, and besides, we can have Dad back. No, really what you'd have again, if I can just be blunt, is a vile body. Ted Williams was a decent enough fellow, I guess. You get different reports on him as a human being, like everybody else. A vile body back a second time. My body once is enough. Your body once is enough. I want a glorious body. And what more positive focus should there be in your life than the thought that the body you have drops away? That recently happened to my wife. Her vile body dropped away. The next one she gets is glorious. And true with my parents and every other person who died in the faith, including 100-year-old Mrs. Anna DeJohn. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, Christ will be able to do that. And now chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, and you'll find brethren is mentioned many, many times. Chapter 3, Paul, very in an endearing way, you notice, says, finally, my brethren, verse 1. My brethren. Verse 17, brethren, it begins. He repeats it again. And just shortly thereafter, therefore, my brethren. And brethren, can I use that word? We ought to more often think of ourselves as brethren one of another, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Or as I said in the feast, men and womb men. Got a big laugh out. I spent a little more time on it out in the I'd perfected the way I told the story out in Utah and got a bigger laugh out there. And Mr. Liszczak was coming up saying, you got a better laugh here than in Niagara. And it's true. I had a little more fun with it out there. So we have, I know, brethren and cistern, but therefore, my brethren, men and womb men, dearly beloved and longed for. Now, we talked about the fact that Paul spoke in very, very endearing terms. Some people do this more than others, some obviously less. Seems kind of mushy. And of course, we have to be careful, brethren, because coming out of the Protestant world where the speaking of love is syrupy, as I said on the opening night of the feast, and kind of mushy and maudlin and sentimental, and Jesus is kind of sweet Jesus dead on the cross or a baby in a manger, not the all-powerful God who made the sun, moon, stars, to the tune of 10 billion trillion of them. That's the image we learn as we move away from another Jesus that we learn in the Presbyterian or Lutheran or Methodist or Baptist church, as I did in the Presbyterian church. Then we come over here and we see that this powerful God exists, and that the Father is not Father Time with a long beard who looks like Rip Van Winkle sitting in heaven in a rocking chair. That he is in charge of the entire universe. And we think, well, we would never talk in any kind of, let's say, softer or more endearing, kindly affectioned tones. Well, we'd be Protestant. Well, dearly beloved and longed for. Now, notice this. Now, just this one verse. First of all, he called them my brethren. Dearly beloved. Do you think in those terms of others, either here or that you know elsewhere, or you had to leave behind at the feast for another year, and longed for? Then he says another extraordinary statement, my joy and crown. Now, that's not rejoice, but rejoice comes from joy. My joy. Paul said, you're my joy and my crown. Literally, I wear you around as a crown. You know, the hoary head is like a crown, God says, the white hair on a man or a woman. And then it says, so stand fast in the Lord. Now, there's a message in the verse. My dearly beloved. The second time in just one verse of average length, Paul says, dearly beloved, not to mention longed for and how you are my joy and crown. Stand fast in the Lord. Now, of course, in other places in the Bible, it says stand fast. Time and again, it says stand fast. Remember Ephesians 6, four times? It says either stand or withstand. Paul wrote the Corinthians, quit you like men. That's where I kidded about men and womb men. Stand fast in the faith. And, of course, the Philistines said they had to stand like men and fight. Most people won't take a stand in life. Try to pin a politician down. We're going into what is called election year politics. Now, politics in a non-election year isn't anything to write home about. You know, the latest corruption, I'm reading in the paper yesterday about this Idaho senator who supposedly propositioned a policeman in a bathroom stall in the Minneapolis airport, and he pleaded guilty and then says, no, I'm wrong, I wasn't guilty. What was I thinking? I want to stay in the Senate. Who would ever plead guilty to something like that and say, no, I wasn't thinking right, I didn't mean to plead guilty, and tried to withdraw his plea, they won't let him. And of course, that has brought a whole big stir of politics. Of course, the president is going to battle now with the Democrats, I guess, and certain Republicans are allied with them, and they're arguing over, what is it, health care for some children who are being left behind. And politics, frankly, are not pleasant. They're not enjoyable to watch. And we're going into election year politics where people don't take a stand. They speak in sound bites, and they're concerned more about not losing votes by saying something that could alienate an important part of the constituency of America, where everything is split about 50-50. For every 100 people in America and every issue, they stand about 50 of them on one side and 50 on the other, and there's maybe 2 or 3% on either side who could float back and forth and swing elections, certainly at the presidential level, and so nobody will take a stand and say, this is right and that's wrong, and I don't care whether I'm elected. Only leaders who are appointed from God, from the top down, who do not report to people from the bottom up, can tell the truth to people below them. If you tell the truth to people below you who can remove you, then who's going to do that? That's why in the churches of the world where the deacons who sit out in the audience and listen to the pastor they hired and can fire never have to worry about that pastor telling them, you know, you need to change, you need to repent, because those same deacons say, you need to look for another job. Because you're not employed here anymore. You teach other people to repent, not us. We sign your paycheck. It's called congregational style government. And democracies are all based on that same kind of thinking. That's why everything is what the polls say. What do the people say? People ought to be asking, what do the leaders say? Who are leading us, who are protecting us. Now, they do say that, but then what happens is they have an opinion about it, and the newspapers, in the spirit of freedom of the press, which is defined rebel and do everything in your power to destroy the government, will go ask the people what they think and constantly divide America by listing the number or percentage of people who think this and the number of people who think that. Constantly, newspapers are filled with polls as we go into election year politics, which is politics only worse, which is people lying, cheating, stealing, scandalizing at a greater level, because now there's more at stake. They can be voted back in or voted out, and the pay is pretty good, and you know, you're acclaimed as a governor or a congressman or woman or a senator or a president, you see. Or whatever you may be running for, it's a position of power and influence, and it comes down to ultimately nobody will stand for what's right and wrong. The people who get elected are the people who offer the most, who offer the most bounty in their platform of largesse that they distribute upon the people. Nobody can get elected anymore if he says we're going to take away certain things. Now, taking away certain things might balance the federal budget and save the country. But these cowardly politicians who know they could lose office if they do the right thing, if they take a stand, won't take a stand. They'd rather see their country go down the drain and be destroyed than that any one of those 535 congressmen and senators should be voted out of office. Perish the thought any of the 535 of us lose power. We'd rather see the country overspend. We'd rather let every kind of corruption occur under the and every kind of pornography and vile garbage come out of Hollywood in the name of freedom of speech and artistic expression and all of this other baloney that is destroying the country. Gone are the days when people will take a stand. I was sitting in, I remember, one of the airports with the men who were traveling with me, Luke and John Mark, as I call them, and I asked them, you know, who are the two greatest leaders of all time, as far as, you know, they were concerned, who's the greatest Manassite and the greatest Ephraimite leaders of all time? I think it's really, and maybe the greatest leaders ever, in some regards, you could make a case, who did not have God's Spirit. The greatest leaders are probably those in the Bible, without doubt. And they correctly, and at least I think correctly, said that the greatest Ephraimite leader was Winston Churchill, and the greatest Manassite leader was Abraham Lincoln, because they did the right thing. Abraham Lincoln got killed for what he did, and Winston Churchill was thrown out of office after displaying before the world some of the greatest statesmanship and pure guts. I'm not sure there was anything inside his body from head all the way to toe, but guts. He held on while Roosevelt dilly-dallied. Well, America dilly-dallied. Roosevelt wanted into the war, but Congress didn't. They didn't see the threat. And this man who stood 12 feet tall was thrown out of office by the ungrateful British people who didn't realize they were within a whisker of disappearing. And flying over Big Ben would have been an iron swastika. They have no idea the greatness of him. Then they finally figured it out a little bit later and voted him back into office after they booted him out unceremoniously. Anybody who takes a stand can expect to be taking a hike soon after. You do what's right. Christians fly in the face, brethren. They fly in the face of what's popular. I'm so thankful my parents would always say, you know, I'd say, well, so-and-so's parents, will let them go. My dad was just real simple. He said, well, you don't have so-and-so's parents. You got me. You just go like that. You got me. You got out of luck, aren't you, boy? And I'd say, yeah, well, I guess I am. Well, that's blunt. And so as long as I'm your dad, not ever anybody else is your dad, he'd just go on like this. Anybody else ever your dad, well, then you can work that out. You talk to him, but for now, it appears it's me. And he would say, and this is the way it is. I guess he's the boss. And no popularity contest. He would use those terms. I don't run a popularity contest. I'm the father, you're the son, it'll be that way forever. And then you'll have sons, he used to tell me that. And you remember that, and I did. And my son will tell you I did. Anyway, I beseech Euodius and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Oh my, can you imagine? You're mentioned publicly right in the letter. I don't know, are these two guys at odds or contentious, fighting each other, whatever? For all time, Euodius and Syntyche were in these letters, and they were told, hey, you two, grow up and get along. Really, if you just kind of translate it. And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. Yes, this is the one who went on to be the fourth pope, Clement of Rome, who fell away, betrayed Paul, but at this point he was still faithful, and Clement went on to be pope number four. Linus was who, and Linus was also one of Paul's students, and already early on in the first century they grabbed the brass ring of this world and went on to be, again, the second and fourth popes. Which labored with me in the gospel with Clement also. Hard to believe that there could have ever been a pope, in fact two, who taught the gospel of the kingdom of God. But there actually were two popes who stood fast in the truth of God. Did you know that? Have you ever thought about that? Both trained by Paul. You know, we had this great servant in the 20th century who taught this extraordinary way of life, and the fruits were everywhere. And they went off to believe the exact same things, many of whom are Catholic. There's an elder, I think I mentioned this, an elder and his wife who came to my wife's funeral just a few weeks ago, 11 weeks ago, I guess now, and I saw them, hadn't seen them for about 14 and a half years, and said hello to them, friendly. Where are you now? Oh, well, we went back to the Catholic Church. He was an elder, the three elders in Akron. Incredible. He went back to the Catholic Church. Phenomenal. Just unbelievable. But it can happen. So here was a ostensibly, on the surface, what appeared to be a true elder of God who now attends the Catholic Church. I don't have difficulty believing that Clement of Rome became a pope or that Linus did. And with other my fellow laborers, Clement looked like a fellow laborer at that point. He looked like a straight arrow, somebody who would stand and withstand and stand fast, or we would say to Philadelphia, hold fast. Stand fast means the same as hold fast. We mean stand fast. Or were you on a ship's deck or in a storm? No, it's talking about stand fast in the truth, whose names are in the book of life. Now, I'm not going to dwell on that because I'm working on a sermon about the book of life. There are quite a few scriptures in the Bible about the book of life. It's an extraordinary subject, but it is interesting that Paul, if you'd heard the sermon, this would have more meaning to you, but you'll hear the sermon after this explanation. Here's someone Paul believed was so absolutely faithful that he was going to be, and he was recorded in, the book of life. People, by the way, so one of the points in the sermon, I'll give you a little preview, can actually have their names written in the book of life. And yet, assuming Clement was converted, it is possible that Clement wasn't converted at all, did not fall away. He was a tare among the wheat from the beginning. That's possible. And he appeared to be a fellow laborer, as 2,000 ministers I once knew appeared to be fellow laborers, and 1,200 employees appeared to be fellow laborers, and their mates, over 6,000 people, and many of them were not as converted as this wooden lectern. So it's possible that that's true. But some people did have their names in the book of life, and here's one who chose to lead the universal church rather than keep his name in the book of life. And Paul would not have believed at this point what would happen, and his words say so. And then verse 4, here it is again. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is the same Paul who said that he gloried and took pleasure in his infirmities. He also took pleasure, he said, in his distresses and in his necessities and in persecutions. It wouldn't be difficult then to believe that somebody who could always find something good, and the rest of the chapter focuses more on this, always find something good, would say, rejoice in the Lord always, or always is what it means. And how important is it? And again, I say rejoice. He wasn't stuttering. He wasn't Mel Tillis, if you remember, he's stuttering. Rejoice, rejoice. He was saying it for emphasis. Do it always, and I'm going to say it again, rejoice. But wait a minute, he'd already said it in chapter 3, verse 1. So by the time he said rejoice in the Lord always, that's already again. And several other times he talked about joy, including just 3 verses earlier. He said, you're my joy. So rejoice in the Lord always. And you can appreciate, if Paul viewed the fruits of his ministry, people for whom he was the father in the gospel as his joy and crown, well, he wouldn't view that as something that came and went in life, in his life. He wouldn't have viewed the fruit of conversions in all these congregations from Rome to Thessalonica to Philippi, Colossae, Ephesus, and so forth. He wouldn't have viewed them as on again, off again joy. He would have found joy all the time, as he sort of saw them as jewels, sparkling jewels, on the top of a crown that he would have worn all the time. So you can kind of begin to connect in Paul's own writings how he thought. All that he went through, he could always find sunshine in it, if I can use that term. Always find good in it. Always feel good. Sometimes in my job, I have to critique, I have to make judgments or assess or evaluate, if you will, things, and it isn't always a positive assessment. But I've learned, and I learned long ago, you don't stop there. It's what are you going to do about it? How do you turn the lemon into lemonade? How do you turn the negative into a positive? Again, Paul wrote Rome. He didn't say all things are good. Romans 8:28-30. He said, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. You say all things are good. But in the end, you can turn it to good. You can make it work out. And you can always have a happy ending. Now, everything doesn't have a happy ending, because sometimes people don't take it far enough. The most negative things you go through can lead to a happy ending. To what Romans 8:37 says, where we are more than conquerors. You can always conquer in the end if you're a true Israelite, going back to the sermon at the feast. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Watch what you're doing. Be very careful what you say and what you do. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Don't just be moderate in a way that is beneficial to you. Let it be known. When there's a clear opportunity and people are watching, don't overdo anything ever. Be known unto all men. Let people see that Christians are people who control themselves. Okay, we've seen there are people who stand fast and they're positive and they rejoice, but they control themselves. We live in a world of just wanton pleasure. Go get it. You know, pig out, as the saying goes. There's so much in malls. I want that and that and that and that. People eat too much. I just took a lot of time walking as I went through different airports, and even on the way over here, I saw this mother pushing her baby, a young woman, huge. And just, I think, oh, and her husband walking beside her, so pushing the baby on the sidewalk, huge. And I thought, what chance does that child have? That child is going to grow up and be a chip, well, a big chip off the old blocks. People just do not show moderation when they eat. I'm going to be stressing more the importance of exercise and doing it moderately. Some people overexercise. That was a lot of my early part of my life. Other people don't exercise at all. Some people study the Bible hours and hours and hours, but they don't have time to go out and live it. Some people fast too much, too little. Other people don't study the Bible. Even among us, they don't study the Bible. They don't pick up the book and read it. Drink too much. They just do everything in excess. Or not at all. You know, the Women's Christian Temperance Union is the Women's Christian Abstinence Union. They don't preach temperance with alcohol. Temperance is self-control. They preach abstinence. They aren't the WCTU. They should be called the WCAU. They don't teach moderation. Everything you do, and this is a whole sermon, ought to be done moderately. The Lord is at hand. Now, he wasn't at hand 2,000 years ago in terms of his return. Paul may have thought that, but at other places Paul said, and probably meant here, that Christ is right there watching. He's watching what you are doing, what you're saying. The verse stresses people are at hand. They're watching you. Let your moderation be known unto all men doesn't mean going around telling everybody, I have tremendous self-control. And then you walk into the next crowd of people, I have tremendous self-control. It says, let everybody know. So everywhere I go, I'm going to tell people I have tremendous self-control and I'm moderate. Well, no, you're not. If you said that everywhere, you're immoderate right in that area. Don't say that at all, as in be modest, which means don't say it. Let another's lips praise you and not your own. That's not what it means, of course. It means everybody who sees you ought to see that if you tell a joke, there's just maybe one. You don't just one string after another. There could be a time around the campfire where a bunch of guys are out on a hunting party and they're telling a lot of jokes. I understand that. Hopefully good jokes that Christ, who is at hand, could hear and would laugh also. Not always the case with jokes that are told. But again, the verse says what it says. Now, I've stressed verse 6 in other sermons, so I'm going to read a little more quickly. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. One of the most important scriptures in the entire Bible, I read it a lot on my knees. Every time that you make requests, and it says, let your requests be made known unto God, they should be done with thanksgiving. Prayer and supplication, I've explained. Supplication is a fervent type of prayer. So it's with prayer and prayer, but it's with prayer and fervent prayer with thanksgiving. Every time you ask God for something, you should have thanked Him for several things. Every time you make a request, you know, you requisition. From the word requisition comes the word request. You go to God and you requisition something from Him. May I have this? You know, the center of the word is a question. You're asking God a question. You're making a request. Sometimes you have to make that question before God's throne time and again, and you request and request. And there are other scriptures that talk about that, but you do it with thanksgiving, not just a thankful spirit and attitude, but you say it constantly. Don't worry about anything. Be careful from nothing doesn't mean just charge out into traffic, drive any old way. It means being full of care for nothing. Don't be worried. Of course you have to be careful about certain things in your life. It doesn't mean throw caution to the wind. It said don't worry about anything. Don't worry about your needs. That's the context, because it goes on and says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, just let your request be made known to God. Don't worry about it. You'll get it. God will take care of you. That's what it means. If you sit and fret and agonize and can't sleep because of certain things, anything in your life, I don't care what it is that you're agonizing about, you are not going to God, careful for nothing, and asking for help. If there's something that just preoccupies you and just grinds through your brain and you're just stuck on it, get over it, move on, and make your requests before God. And if you do, the result will be the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a promise. It's an absolute promise. Finally, brethren, well, we saw finally before, but here's a second finally. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. An incredibly positive approach to life. Incredibly positive. Always have something good to say and to think about. When you are thinking, what things are going through your mind? There isn't much room for agonizing over things. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But it's whatsoever things are true. A lot of people, I got lied about, or this happened. Whatsoever things are honest, and the margin is venerable, worthy of respect. Whatsoever things are just, they're fair, pure, because everything that happens in life is not true, honest, just, pure, lovely. It can be the other. It can be untrue, dishonest, unjust, impure, ugly. Can be that way. So you have to make yourself focus on the other side of it, and that's not natural. I've often said there are people who are happy only when they're unhappy. Some people that want to be unhappy. They find themselves happy, they're unhappy. Oh, no, I'm happy. I want to be miserable. Oh, I'm miserable again. Now I'm happy. See, that's the way they are. It's the strangest thing. I figured out a long, long time ago, it's just a lot better than being miserable. I think I've said, my dad said, son, you know, there's crying and laughing, and trust me, laughing beats crying. So you might as well be happy. Of course, it's the same father that said money isn't everything. The other 2% is happiness. He had fun with that one, but he didn't, you know, that was before God called him. He had a little fun. Whatsoever things are of good report, and most people want bad reports. They want negative news. They want gossip and junk. They want people to say bad stuff because they can grind on it. If there be any virtue, in other words, character, that's the King James word for character, if there's anything you can praise, think on these things. And you know what will happen if you do? You'll talk like that. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But, here it is again, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me, this is the subject, has flourished again, wherein you were also careful. You wanted to do all that you possibly could for me, but you lacked opportunity. Now, I'm not telling you this as he thanked them. Not that I speak in respect of want. You lacked opportunity and couldn't help me, and so I don't have enough. And that is the same Paul who said he gloried and took pleasure in his necessities. Paul had certain necessities. The brethren lacked opportunity to give. I don't speak in respect of want. I'm doing fine, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Is that true of you? Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Can you make it through any circumstance? Look, there's only full and hungry and everywhere in between in life. I mean, you're either full or you're hungry or you're somewhere in between. So if Paul could handle either extreme all the time and be instructed by whatever he went through, then he can handle all the in-betweens. That means Paul never faced any situation where he couldn't make do. We'd all like to make more money. We'd all like to have a newer car. We'd all like to have more clothes. We'd all like to have more options on our television set or a better computer or whatever else we want. And sometimes you can afford it and sometimes you can't. Most of the time in life, you have to just make do. You just make do. That's what you do. And in America and in the democratic countries of the West, where the birthright is being enjoyed, we generally do a lot better than making do. A lot better. A lot better than Paul endured, who was shipwrecked and beaten and imprisoned and persecuted and lied about and lied to, so many things he went through. And he still said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I've spoken so much on that subject, I'll just leave it. I can do all things. Now, all things is all things. He didn't say, I can try to do all things, or I can give it my best. I can. It's an I can. It's not even I think I can. It's I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. You saw my needs. You couldn't help me yourself, but you told others, and they did. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Yes, that can happen to apostles. Even a great apostle like Paul, where just everybody forgot. Everybody assumed everybody else was taking care of him. And now this one group that couldn't take care of him, this one congregation, felt bad. And he said, look, let me just tell you something. When all these needs I had, nobody but you, one congregation, you could ask, where was Rome? Where was Thessalonica? Where was Corinth? Where was Ephesus, Galatia, Colossae? Where were they? Or Laodicea, or all in any number of other congregations, Athens, or so many places Paul raised up congregation, go on and on and on. I just listed the ones that became epistles. Where were they? Giving and receiving, meaning what do you need? What do we need to give? What do you need to receive, and what do we need to give? How do we take care of you, Paul? And here's Paul sometimes would preach all day, all night, and the next day walk 20 miles and meet the ship, as the story was there in Acts 20. Incredible. And only one congregation even thought about him. And these are people who are supposed to be living give, not get. Now, the Philippians heard that they did well, but all the other congregations ever since should have learned a lesson. All other congregations for all time should have learned that whole congregations can just drop the ball. I'm not sending, by the way, some message in this about me. That's not why I'm saying it. I'm just trying to show you that sometimes everybody can assume. Others will say, I'm not going to assume, but that may be the small number. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. And wonder, what were the Thessalonians thinking? In Thessalonica, you're concerned time and again, or once and again, or maybe it's twice, but the Thessalonians, apparently, according to verse 15, didn't say, earth to us, we're not doing anything. You know, earth to us here in Thessalonica. Why aren't we caring for Paul? These people over here in Philippi are caring for him. What are we doing? He's right here. And so they're relaying letters to him. Now, maybe they didn't know. Maybe Paul didn't want them to feel bad. They must have seen things arriving, needs going out. You'd think the word would have gotten out while he was there. not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I mean, at least, brethren, look like you're living the way of giving, not so I'll get, you know, a dozen eggs because I want eggs for breakfast. That's not what he's saying, but I want to see some fruit. But I have all and I abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He knew how sacrifices are received by God as a beautiful fragrance that come to God, and maybe all they could do is pray. If you look at the scriptures, you find that our prayers come before God. So the Philippians at certain times could only pray for Paul. And Paul said, don't worry, that got to God's throne as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. You can read other places in the scriptures where our prayers, the incense that was beaten and burned in the temple was a type of prayer. And of course, our prayers come before God, the Bible says, like incense. So you did give to me. You gave prayers to God on my behalf. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. End of the letter. And finally, I will add that this time. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. I might ask, do you constantly say, salute so-and-so? People say hi to so-and-so to me and say hi to so-and-so, and I can't always remember to do it. I don't mind them saying that. I don't always remember. But sometimes people will bring greetings from others. Oh, so-and-so said to say hello to you. I like that. It's wonderful. You like this, like it too. Send them, and you'll find you receive them. And you also find you'll benefit the whole church, and it will bond the people who are to be known for brotherly love. How hard is a salutation? How hard is a... Say hi to Bob. Yeah, say hi to Jill, too, and so forth. And the brethren which are with me greet you. Now you greet everybody, every saint in Christ Jesus, and the brethren here also greet you. And all the saints salute you. They give you salutations, not standing there saluting like the Marine to the Commandant or something. Chiefly they who are, that are of Caesar's household, that was Nero at the time, there were saints in Nero's household. Talk about in the lion's den. You might think about that. One of the worst persecutions of all time against God's church lasted for 10 years under Nero. And there were people who were wise enough and discreet enough and who controlled their tongues enough that they could function right in the household of one of the greatest, if that's the right word, the most awful, evil, tyrant dictators in the history of mankind, Nero, who crucified, 20,000. I mean, he was worse than Caligula and certain other of the awful Caesars. And here were people who were right in the Roman White House, if you will, and getting by. You bet they'd want to get greetings from others. Probably were slaves called by God and maybe having to practice their religion underground. And maybe the very reason that Nero crucified so many when Rome burned is because he said, there's some of those working for me and I tolerate. I don't know how that was. But that's an extraordinary statement, and it shows how we ought to be praying for some around the world, brethren, for some of God's people around the world who are in very difficult situations, very different situations than what we have, where we, as I facetiously say, we kind of make do in America. I guess we do make do. We have circumstances and a style of living in Britain and Canada and other nations of Europe and Australia and New Zealand and certain other countries, the United States, of course, unlike anything the world's ever seen as God continues to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.